Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and particularly, I want to look with you at one particular verse in this passage where it says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The people who originally made this building, constructed this building, engraved those words on the northeast corner of the building because they wanted them to be central to every aspect of the life of the church. And I couldn't agree more. The church that wants to reflect Jesus to an unbelieving world and the church that wants to grow more and more to be like Jesus has to start and continue and end with this one habit: listening to Jesus. We must be a people who listen to Jesus. So it's a great reminder every Sunday you step up those stairs: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So let me read to you from Matthew chapter 17. This is the record of what's called the transfiguration, Jesus being changed so that the glory of who he was as God was displayed in front of his disciples, both those who were alive and those who were dead. God displayed the glory of Jesus so that it was shown that he was not just another man, but he was very God of very God who displayed the glory of God the Son. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you that this word in front of us would be like a cold drink of water to our souls, that it would be refreshing, clarifying, life-giving, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We beg you, Lord God, that you would give us grace to walk before you in holiness as we devote ourselves to one voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help me in my weakness, and you'd give me a tongue that only proclaims your glory. We pray you'd help us in our weakness. You give us ears to hear everything that's profitable for time and eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're gathered here this morning, really having come out of different weeks, really whole lives, where we are surrounded by all kinds of different voices. In fact, could it be said that there's really no generation that is so inundated with so many different voices as this one? We wake up in the morning and our phones go off, not only with an alarm, but our phones are not just connected to an alarm clock, they're connected to a computer that's connected to really all the computers in the world, and then on top of that, really can access all the information of all the libraries of the world instantly. And I know all of us are diligent as soon as our phones go off to access all the libraries of the world. No, it's usually what our friends decided they would say last night at 11 o'clock at night on Facebook or checking off. We got a few likes to our pictures on Snapchat or Instagram or seeing who tweeted what or being just really catching up with all the notifications the various apps decided they would send us as the evening hours went by. And of course, not only are there all these different voices coming at us from friends that we've connected with or liked or linked to, but there's all the different voices of advertisers. It's amazing how if you're connected to the internet at all, they know what you've been looking at. So if you go shopping for something, all of a sudden, ads for whatever you're shopping come your way. There's an algorithm out there somewhere that knows your name and knows what you're looking at. And we're being inundated with the voices of our friends and also the opinions of advertisers. What you need to buy, what you need to shop for, what you need to be happy, successful, what you need to have more comfort in your life. And of course, all of that doesn't even include the different ideas, the different worldviews, the different philosophies, the way of different ways of looking at the world that are coming at us like a deluge. They're coming at us like a storm surge all the time. In our world, there are videos and vlogs and blogs and articles and newspapers and news shows and news memes and books and e-books all arguing for different points of view. Is Western civilization a decadent, wicked culture that needs to be bombed into oblivion? Or is Western civilization a culture finally progressing towards social and sexual freedom after millennia of religious oppression? Or is Western civilization a culture in a death spiral as it loses the light and the saltiness it got from religion? There's just a million different ways of looking at every single thing that we encounter every day. Is Donald Trump a liar? Is the media liars? Is everybody a liar? It becomes almost impossible to figure out what the truth is and to know who to orient ourselves to in a world where we're so inundated with such a variety of voices. And of course, I haven't even mentioned the voices within ourselves. Voices that long for food and drink and sex and a shoulder to cry on, a listening ear, a cheap thrill, an extreme experience, a cause to fight for. We're just constantly being pulled by different influences and different voices. And I mention all that because I think it highlights the unbelievable grace and mercy of God telling us there's only one voice you need to listen to. It absolutely simplifies for our lives what it is we're called to listen to in this world of voices, that there's really only one voice that God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." As I say that, I feel like I almost tangibly feel more relaxed, more rested, as the whole idea of simplifying my mental space and recognizing that there's only one voice in all of the universe that I will be held accountable for listening to or not listening to. There's only one voice that is meant to orient every step of my life, every attitude of my heart, every action of my day. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. My first point really flows out of that very simple statement. Have you ever listened to the voice of the Son of God? Lots of people say he's a great teacher, but it's just a simple question in front of any of us. Have you personally ever listen to the voice of the Son of God? You'll know if you have, because John 7 verse 46 says, "No one ever spoke like this man." He had an utterly unique contribution to the human conversation. He had an utterly unique voice. It's not like there's lots of religious voices out there, and Muhammad and Buddha and Jesus should be at a table as they sort of share their mutual ideas. Some of them have some strengths, some of them have some weaknesses. No. Jesus came into the world with something utterly unique and different to say. No one ever spoke like this man. And what's amazing about saying that is we actually have no book written by Jesus. Jesus did not write a book. Now, he's had a bazillion books read about him, written about him, but he himself never wrote a book. But we have in the Gospels records of his sermons, his dialogues with other people, his proverbs, his parables, his prophecies, his prayers, and his very precious, life-changing promises. Have you listened to them? If you listen to Jesus, you find out where you're from. It says, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." Matthew 19:4. Jesus said, "Listen, God made you. He made you either a man or a woman. He just orients you. Where you're from is that God made you." And then nobody had a more prophetic view of what's gone wrong with humanity. It's not simply politics. It's not simply the arts. It's not simply circumstances or your family dynamic. What Jesus said is that what's happened is that man has become totally corrupt. He says in the Gospels, there is none good except God. And then he tells us another place that our problem is not simply our actions or attitudes, but our hearts. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So Jesus orients us in terms of who we are and what's gone wrong with us. But then Jesus, unlike anyone else, not only has the most piercing and biting things to say about us, but then Jesus has the most inviting things to say about himself. He has stepped into the stage of human history not to condemn us, but to save us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come so people could feed him grapes and fan him, but so that he could serve and die for others by giving his life to pay the price for our sins. And he doesn't leave us clueless on how to get in on that, how to come close to him. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." No one ever talked like this. No one ever said, "You are really bad, and I really want you for myself, and I've really done everything there is to do to bring you to myself, and all you need to do is turn from your sin and believe in me, and you will enter into my kingdom." And then he said the sweetest things to believers, like, "Ask anything in my name and I will do it." That's an anxiety killer. Ask anything in my name and I will do it. And then he told believers, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to myself." There is nothing sweeter in all the world than listening to Jesus. There is nothing we neglect so foolishly as listening to Jesus. And yet God here highlights in one simple proclamation from heaven, there is one voice you orient each morning around, each afternoon around, each night around. This is my beloved Son. You can push all the other voices aside. This one must be listened to. And then every other voice that ever comes into your life only means anything insofar as you see it through the lens of his voice. and understand it in terms of what he has said to you. Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, I want to encourage you this morning to resolve to consciously build your lives on the words of Jesus. If you do, Jesus will get into your bedroom, he will get into your living room, he will get into your closets, he will get into that drawer knows you've got, he will get into your wallet, he will get into every area of your life. But what he will do as you build every area of your life on his word is that he will make your life a life that can stand through any storm. This is what the Lord Jesus does, is that he builds lives not only that can survive Harveys and Irmas, but can survive the storm that's coming of the wrath of God that's going to utterly destroy the world. Listen to these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the flood came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." If you build your life on the words of Jesus, it will make your life harder now. It will make your life look outdated and foolish now. And it will make your life permanent and eternal. And it will be a life that stands forever. If you do not build your life on the words of Jesus, your life may look trendy now. It may look up with the times. It may look cutting edge. It may look stable. It may look secure, but it will be utterly wiped out. I was driving through the peninsula by Pensacola, Florida, with my dear friend Jeff King, Pastor Jeff, a number of years ago. And as we were driving out towards the end of the peninsula, there was all these beautiful new homes. And he said, "You may notice that everything around you is new." I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's because when the last hurricane came through, everything that was built here on sand was destroyed." Every life built on the sand of human opinion and the sand of the times will be wiped away. But the life built on the rock of Christ Jesus will stand through every storm of this life and to the storm of the wrath of God coming at the end of time. We're called this morning not just to listen to Jesus, but to listen to him above Moses. Let me set the scene for you here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus wants to get alone with three of his disciples. Jesus was a man, so he couldn't be infinitely close with infinite number of people. He had crowds that would come preach, but then he spent most of his time with 12, and then he spent an even more significant time with three others, Peter, James, and John. And he gathers Peter, James, and John up to the top of a mountain, and there God reveals his glory in Jesus by showing that Jesus shines with the very glory of God himself. He shines like the sun. And while God is displaying this glory to Peter, James, and John, he has two people come from the dead and join them. Moses, who had died around 1,500 years earlier, and Elijah, who had died over 500 years earlier, are brought to this moment to witness the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a serious meeting of the heavyweights. Peter would go on to be the man behind one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. He'd write two books of his own, 1 and 2 Peter, and he'd preach a sermon that would lead 3,000 people to Christ in one day. John would go on to write 5 books of the New Testament. James would go on to be a leader in the early church and one of the very first martyrs. They're joined by Moses, easily the most powerful and weightiest voice of the entire Old Testament. the one who gave the old covenant, the one who gave the law of God to Israel, and then Elijah, this amazing man of miracles, all of them are there together as Jesus begins to not reflect the sun, but to shine as if something brighter than the sun was in him. In fact, he begins to shine with the radiance of the glory of God himself. Now, what happens here is we get, as we often get in the New Testament, is we get a situation defined by a Peter moment. If you're not familiar with Peter, he's there to comfort fools like us as we walk the Christian life. Peter does what many of us do when we don't know what to say. He says something. And what he says is, and I love the innocence of this line, "This is good. This is good. No more Elijah and Moses on the flannograph in the synagogue. Here they are, right here on the mountain. And you, Lord Jesus Christ, burning like the noonday sun. Let me make a tent for each one of you, for Moses, for Jesus, and Elijah." Now, the tents could have been for their comfort, but more likely it was for them to stay there, to memorialize these moments with these three all-stars up on the mountain. Now, what's wrong with Peter's words is perhaps best explained, and I know you'll understand, by a hockey illustration. I'm from Canada, and I just got to do this every chance I get. In the United States, you have a debate over who is the greatest quarterback of all time. Is it Joe Montana? Is it someone from another generation? Is it that guy? I think there's someone who plays for New England. Is it Peyton Manning? Who is it? There's this debate. The debate is there in basketball as well. Is the best Wilt Chamberlain? Is the best LeBron? Is the best Michael? Is the best Kobe? Who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? In hockey, you need to know we do not have this debate. This debate does not exist in the realm of hockey because there is one great one in hockey. Wayne Gretzky is the debate. People say, maybe we should debate. No, you don't debate. There's no debate. There is no debate in who the greatest hockey player of all time is. It's Wayne Gretzky. When Mario Lemieux, the great player for the Pittsburgh Penguins, retires, the Pittsburgh Penguins might retire the 88 in honor of Mario. Other teams might retire a number in honor of their favorite player. But when Wayne Gretzky retired, the whole National Hockey League retired 99. No one can ever wear it because he is the greatest of all time. And there's just a few Canadians looking at me going, amen, amen, amen. Peter made the mistake of thinking that Jesus belonged with Elijah and Moses on the all-star team. That he was on their level and they each ought to have their own tent. And God, you'll notice in the text, didn't even let Peter finish speaking because he needed to interrupt the mistake Peter was making. Whoa, 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 whoa. We're not making Jesus the captain of the all-star team. Jesus is beyond any of these men. They are men who are servants in God's house, but Jesus is the Son who is far above any servant who has ever served me. And God makes it explicit with his voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Don't put his voice into the mix. Listen exclusively to him." And what that means is you listen to him above Moses. Now that's a mercy. That's a mercy. Now, Moses said a lot. He wrote 5 books of the Bible, but the New Testament is often content to summarize the whole ministry of Moses by calling it a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, Moses gave words from God that were good and righteous and holy and true. They called people to the highest standard of obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. But he also said, if you do, you die. The one who sins, he will surely die. And Moses, because of that, had a ministry of condemnation. It was a glorious ministry, but it condemned. It brought death. It exposed our sin. And at the end of the day, could only point towards someone else to save us. And now God looks at Jesus, who will die for sinners who've sinned against God's law, and he says, listen to this one. Listen to the one who was born under the law. Listen to the one who obeyed the law. Listen to the one who paid the penalty of the law. Listen to the one who rose again and gives you the law of Christ. Put all your focus on him. So if your conscience is always singing Moses to you, you got to do more. You got to do better. You got to do perfect if you're going to live. God wants to silence that song and turn your mourning into dancing by calling you to listen exclusively to the one who died to save sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You're not only to listen to God above Moses, but you're to listen to God, Jesus, or to listen to Jesus above Moses, but you're to listen to Jesus above Elijah. Now, if we're honest, many of us might be sitting there going, Moses and Elijah. So what, did God want one guy from the A team and one guy from the B team? Like, who's Elijah? And if you're thinking, who's Elijah and how did he get called up from the minor leagues to be at such a major event, honestly, it's because we don't know our Bibles very well. Because we tend to know the prophets, and that's what Elijah was, he was a prophet, who have books named after them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, we know these names. But many of us don't know Elijah because he never had a book named after him, because he never wrote a book. Now, I know someone else who never had a book named after him. Jesus. That doesn't make him any less important. And so we need to reintroduce ourselves to Elijah and understand a little bit about Elijah if we're going to understand how amazing it is for God to say, don't listen to Elijah more than you listen to Jesus. He was a man of mighty miraculous power. He prayed and rain stopped. He prayed 3.5 years later and rain started again. He prayed and fire was sent from hell, from heaven, with such power that it lit wet logs on fire. He prayed and a dead boy was raised. Twice, armies of 50 men approached Elijah. He prayed and those armies of 50 men were utterly wiped out by fire. When he died, he didn't die. A chariot of fire came and picked him up and took him up to heaven, and he never had to face death. This is an amazing man of God. But why is he here? Why does he make this moment? Why not Isaiah or Jeremiah? Why Elijah? Well, a couple of reasons. One is the ministry of Elijah had a spirit of preparation on it. The ministry of Elijah had a spirit of preparation on it. That is, he called people to repent and to really be ready for the Lord. Really, he called them to repent in such a way that they would be pleasing to the Lord. And he came wearing garments of hair and eating locusts. That sound like anyone to you? He came dressing the same way that John the Baptist came dressing years later when John the Baptist said, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We read there at the end of the passage we read this morning that really what John the Baptist had on him was he had the spirit of Elijah on him, and he was preparing the way of the Lord. And remember how Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 17? He said, Elijah had come. And notice what it says there as we read on in Matthew chapter 17. Not only had Elijah come, but it says in verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Elijah, who had the spirit of preparation, is ultimately fulfilled in John the Baptist. So it makes sense that the one who was preparing the way for Jesus is now here when Jesus arrives. The other reason it makes a lot of sense that Elijah would be here is he's just here as a great representative of the prophets. The Old Testament is often divided up into the law and the prophets. And of course, the law was written by Moses and the prophets were many, but Elijah is a good representative of them. Well, what did the prophets do? Now listen to me here. The prophets would often condemn people for their sin and show people how hopelessly lost they were in sin, but they did one other very, very important thing, these prophets. They continually pointed forward to a day when God would finally and definitively deal with their sin. And so you go to the prophet Isaiah, and he's saying, there will come a suffering servant who will be strung out on a cross, and by his wounds he will justify many. You go to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, there's a new covenant coming, one that will have the forgiveness of sins. You go to the prophet Ezekiel and he says, there's a new covenant coming, one that will give you a new heart. You go to the prophet Daniel and he says, there is a son of man who will come shining like the sun, and to him will be the obedience of all the nations. And here is Elijah, who had been moved time and time again by the Spirit of God to think forward to the Christ who would come. And there he is, one of the prophets, looking at the sun blazing out of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the fulfillment of all that he had ever pointed to right there in Jesus. Now, can I say a note here to the depressed Christians among us? To the discouraged and depressed Christians? I heard these words from Lig Duncan in a sermon he preached on Elijah a few years ago, but it seemed like they'd be wise to bring up now. You know that Moses and Elijah were men who struggled with really hard times in their life. Moses was a man who got so frustrated with the job God had given him that he disobeyed God and God disciplined him harder than all the other people he was serving. That can make you feel bitter. Elijah was a man who felt totally alone. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, but there were 7,000 other believers in Elijah's time. Let me repeat myself. He felt totally alone. He felt, even though he saw a ministry most of us would love to see in our own lives, he felt so depressed that at one point he actually asks God to kill him. The heroes of the Bible were not people who knew nothing about discouragement or depression. But here is this man who struggled with depression so bad that he wanted God to kill him, and now he's standing looking at a man blazing like the sun. And believer, in a few short years, that's every Christian here. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is gain. To me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. God may give you a few years of depression here on earth. He may give you a few decades where you fight that off. But let me ask you, after say 50 years or 50,000 millennia of being in the presence of the radiating glory of God who is the Son of Heaven, it will have just been a short, short season. We as Christians are not living with the hope that Christ will make our lives all better now. We are living with the hope that Christ will make our lives infinitely, incomparably better then, when he shows us his own glory in the face of Jesus Christ, unveiled in the new heavens and the new earth. That's an important point to make, but it's not the central point of this passage. Here's the point that's really important to make. is that what God is saying when he says, listen to my son and not to Elijah, is he's saying the same thing as Hebrews chapter 1 says when it says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. Beloved, Elijah could raise the dead. Jesus is the resurrection. Jeremiah could predict the new covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. Ezekiel could tell dry bones to live. Jesus is the one who tells dead souls to be born again. All that the prophets ever pointed to is utterly and completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of the prophets are misunderstood unless they are heard in light of the voice of the Son of God. Now, if you're normal, I'm assuming that applies to a few of you here, there's part of you that's like, man, I wish I could have been there. That would have been awesome. I mean, it's a little bit weird to think about it too concretely, like Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, John, Jesus, and me. But still, there's a sense in which, oh, to be there. And yet, Peter, when he reflected on this moment at the Mount of Transfiguration years later, did not wish he could go back, but thought that he had something better than the transfiguration in his life when he had a Bible. This is a curious verse in 2 Peter chapter, look at it in 2 Peter. I believe it's in chapter 1. I'll turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read from verse 16 on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he says something totally shocking. He says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing that first of all that no prophecy of Scripture, that's what he's talking about when he talks about the prophetic word, he's talking about Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what he says about this word given to us by the Holy Spirit? He calls it more sure. More sure than what even his own two eyes had seen. And every one of us has at least one copy of this book, or maybe multiple. If you don't have one, there's copies in English and multiple other languages at the back doors. We'd love for you just to take one of those. We have this word. And may I suggest to you that the most important and powerful thing that could probably ever happen at Emmanuel Baptist Church is that every member would rise early each morning or go to bed a little later at night, opening their Bible and saying to God, show me your glory. I believe it's Luke's gospel that says that Peter was all sleepy before he saw the glory of Jesus in transfiguration. Well, that's what happens to most of us when we read our Bibles. We're all sleepy until we see a little glory. And the way to see a little glory when you're all sleepy and reading your Bible is to pray a simple prayer like this one from Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. Or Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays that you'd be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Carve out the time each day to open your Bible, and not only to learn what it says, but to ask for the glory that is there. And when you see Jesus in Eliza, in Elijah, in Elisha, in Moses, in the Gospels, everywhere in Scripture, that is the most significant power you can ever receive for fighting sin or walking like him. We become like him when we behold him. Last point. We should listen to Jesus above every other voice. We should listen to Jesus. We should listen to Jesus above Moses. We should listen to Jesus above Elijah. And we should listen to Jesus above every other voice. Well, there at the Mount of Transfiguration, God was dealing with the past. He was saying, listen, there's Elijah, there's Moses, there's the law and the prophets, but there is a superiority to the voice of my son. And ever since that moment, false religions, false philosophies, and false beliefs have been trying to get a voice in ahead of Jesus. Trying to make it so that the main voice we listen to isn't the voice of Jesus. This was what liberalism did I'm not talking about political liberalism, I'm talking about theological liberalism, especially dominant in the last century, as they came along and said, no, wait a second, we can't just be listening to Jesus with all those miracles and with all that supernatural stuff, because miracles don't exist, they aren't reasonable, they don't line up with the Enlightenment view of the world that we have, and so we've just got to get behind the sacred text of the Bible and find out what really is the voice of Jesus. We can't just listen to him as God has presented to us him to us in the Scriptures. We've got to find out some other words that he said that line up a little bit more with what we believe. And the voice of Jesus gets blunted as something comes between us and the voice of Jesus from the Scriptures. This is what Mormonism and Islam do as well. They place another voice ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I made a comparison between Islam and Mormonism a few weeks ago, and I'm making it again. I found out that actually, in a little bit of research, Mormonism and Islam have been being compared since the 1800s when Mormonism came onto the scene. The similarities are striking, and the end result is that you get another main prophet who needs to be listened to more than Jesus. Both Mormonism and Islam start with an illiterate prophet who receives a private vision from God. Both religions teach that the Bible used to be true, but then it was corrupted because Christians changed what it originally said. Both teach that good works are the way to heaven, and that there are multiple levels of heaven, and the highest level of heaven is for those with the most perfect submission. Both are pro-polygamy. You might say, wait a second, isn't the Bible pro-polygamy? There's polygamy in the Bible. No, wait a second. Let's test what we've learned. Yes, there is polygamy in the Bible. But it was never God's original intent. And when Jesus came on the scene, he said it wasn't God's original intent. And he made sure that people understood that God made one man for one woman. And who are we supposed to listen to as we read the whole Bible? This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Both were split early when some followers wanted to follow a blood relative of the founder and those who wanted to follow another leader. Both set up a holy book that trumps and replaces the voice of Jesus in the Scriptures. But let me ask you this. If Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah, not so much because he is a better man, but because he is the God-man, if he is not better because he's brought a better word, not because he's a better servant in God's house, but because he's the son in God's house, if he is better not as a better representative of God, but as the exact representative of God, not as someone who reflects God's glory like Moses, but someone who is the exact radiance of the glory of God, if that's who Jesus is, how could another man come along later and be a better representative for God? Impossible. And if you're going to say that God did reveal himself through Jesus, but then that revelation was lost, then you've got a God who like loses his lunch, who like loses his homework, like who gives the most precious revelation to man but then can't keep it in the world. You wind up admitting that you've got a very pathetic God. The God of the Bible is a God who can reveal himself and then guard his revelation to the end of the age, because he is sovereign over all of human history. Beloved, do not let anything stand in the way of listening consistently and exclusively to the voice of Jesus. Don't let your internal desires trump the voice of Jesus. Don't let other prophets trump the voice of Jesus. Don't let political ideologies trump the voice of Jesus. Jesus must have the first, the middle, and the last word on every single issue in every area of life for the Christian. And so it's probably fitting that we spend a few moments as we close this message just listening to him. God loves it when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Anybody here weary or heavy laden? Isn't it amazing that God the Father is in heaven rejoicing as he hears God the Son saying that? Anyone here spiritually thirsty? Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He might be saying, I'm too sinful to get any of that. Well, listen to him. I did not call the righteous. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. You may be sitting here going, I believe that, but will I be able to last? Will I be able to press on in such a hard road of discipleship? Listen to him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What an amazing thing to be told to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few ways to respond to his word. First, just trust him. I had a man come to me last week and say, after you preached last week, I just wanted to run down the aisle. Well, running down the aisle can be great in its place, but the most important thing is that you run to him in your heart, that you personally lay yourself on him and trust and take his words as the words you will hold on to for all your comfort in life and in death. If you want to talk after the service, I would love to just talk to you. You're welcome to come talk to me. And we could just speak about these things. You may also want to go to our guest reception, which will be just out this door. They'll give you directions. There will be pastors and members who'd love to think with you more about these things. But really, you know, you could just talk to the person who invited you. Christianity is not just passed on by pastors. It's passed on by any Christian who will listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian who thinks, man, maybe somebody's going to talk to me after the service, they're going to come to me and say, tell me more about what he's saying. Can I just encourage you to do something very simple, very proactive, very life-giving? Open your Bible with them. Open your Bible and point to the very words of God as you explain the things of God. There is something amazingly authoritative and powerful about the literal and actual words of God from the Bible. You don't even need to defend it. C.H. Spurgeon said, defend the Bible. I'd sooner defend a lion. It can defend itself. Let's pray that we would today and ever and always be a people who listen exclusively to him. Father, we love you for speaking to us. We love you for addressing us, keeping us, making promises to us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your marvelous grace in speaking your words of salvation to us. Help us this week to become like you as we listen to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.